you have a Bible with you, please turn in it to Hebrews 13. We began looking at this chapter last week and looking at what it means to offer to God acceptable worship, that is to serve as priests in His household, which means as believers, the wholeness of our lives. And we skipped over verse 4, basically, last week, but that will be our main focus today. So we'll just read one verse. I invite you to stand if you are able to do so for the reading of the Word of God. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4. This is the Word of God. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Let's pray. Father, as Pastor Ernie already prayed, we ask that this word would not be taken up, taken away as soon as it is scattered, Lord, by the devil. We pray that persecutions would not scorch the word. We pray that the worries of life and the lusts of the flesh would not choke it. But we pray that it would fall on good soil and bear much fruit. And so we pray that you would so move in our hearts that marriage would be held in honor in our midst, that Christ should be glorified. Amen. You may be seated. I know some of you have watched or read Lord of the Rings. I have never read it. I'm lame. I just watched it. But if you did, you know the answer to this question. What is the name that Gollum gives to the ring? What does he call it? My precious. Yeah. He wouldn't even have to use that name for us to know that it's precious to him. This is what his life revolves around. I need the ring. It's all I want. In the end, he wants it more than his own life. He's happy to die if only he can die with the ring. And you don't have to know the story, of course, to understand that our lives are going to reveal what is precious to us, aren't they? It's easy to see in someone's life. What do they find precious? Now, for many, sexual sin, either in action or in the heart, or of course both, is my precious. Many wouldn't say it that way, probably. Probably none of you here would say that. But many show great zeal to make sure that they can hold on to the sin. Don't take away my precious at all costs. Now, what does God want us to hold as precious in our hearts and with our actions? Now, we might say, well, he wants our sanctification, our holiness of life, to be precious in our hearts. And that is, of course, true. But in this passage, he actually says something different. He says, let marriage be held in honor. So the word honor here is often translated in the New Testament as precious. It's used in the Bible to speak of precious stones. It's used to describe the great and precious promises of God. It is even used in reference to the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish and spot. So the call of this verse is, let marriage be precious in your heart. Let marriage itself be precious. Honor marriage itself. Not only your marriage, right, if you are married, but in general. It doesn't say honor your own marriage. Part of it, obviously. Honor marriage. Let marriage itself be held up as precious and set it in a place of highest honor in your heart. Now, I don't think I have to lay it out in detail for you that marriage is not honored as precious in our culture. And my plan is to next week I'll look more at that. How do we honor marriage in a godless culture? But that's not the emphasis of the passage, is it? The world out there is not the emphasis. The passage is directed to the church, those who are redeemed by the blood of Jesus, those who serve as priests in the household of God. So why does God want us to honor marriage as precious? What is it about marriage that God says, that's precious to me, and if you want to be my people, it's going to have to be precious to you. I want you to honor this. So to answer that question of why, we're going to do a flyover of the Bible. We're going to look at a lot of passages in this sermon. And so if you're kind of like, if you find that you're always, 2 minutes behind and you miss it, maybe just listen. But so that's kind of my caveat at the beginning. But first, turn to Genesis 2. If you're fast at these things, you can go to Genesis 2. I'm going to read them all, don't worry. We're going to see that God creates marriage, beginning in verse 18, Genesis 2. Then the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him. Now out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, this at last is bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called a woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother, hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So, foundational passage. Before the fall of man into sin, this is where we find God's definition of marriage, which is the only definition that matters at all. Right? If it's not his definition, it's wrong. So he says, God says, marriage is one man, one woman, holding fast to one another in one flesh union. That's what a marriage is. So man being created first, we see is the head of the marriage. Women, or the woman, it was created from man and for man. She is his complementary helper. And this is God's idea. It's not man's idea. Man didn't invent this. Therefore, God says it is very good. This is a good thing. We're already countercultural by saying marriage is good. Praise the Lord. Now go to Matthew 19. We're going to see that Jesus teaches us about God's purpose for marriage, and he goes back to Genesis 2 that we just read. This is how Jesus does it too, so we're on solid ground. Matthew 19, verses 3 to 6. And Pharisees came up to him, that's Jesus, testing him by asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? So if she burns the toast, can we divorce her? That's their question. That's honoring marriage, right? Not quite. He answered, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. So God's definition of marriage hasn't changed since the garden. It's the same. And we find out here, it's God who joins husband and wife together. Marriage is a supernatural act of God. It's not just stuff we do. God does it. Therefore, man must not destroy this union. He must not separate it. Now let's go to Ephesians 5. Is marriage good only because it serves good social order and it provides a good context for raising children, which it does? is those things. It goes deeper though. Let's read Ephesians 5, 22, all the way down to verse 33. Ephesians 5, 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. So Paul says, back in Genesis 2, that definition of marriage, that's about Christ and the church. It's about something greater than itself. It's a revelation of the union between Christ and the church. It's a revelation of redemption. So as a man lays down his life sacrificially in love for his wife, he reveals Christ, who gave up himself to death to redeem a people for his possession, that he would purify them and make them his own spotless bride. We just sang this. From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. And with his blood he bought her. For her life he died. And as a woman submits to her husband, she orders her life under him, she reveals the church as it orders itself under our head, who is Christ. And so God holds marriage as precious because not just because it is good for us, that's part of it, but because it is a revelation of this redemptive plan of God. Marriage is a promise. It's an image of a promise that one day the church will be presented to Christ in all glory and splendor. So finally, now go to Revelation 21, right at the end of the Bible. We see a vision of these things one day fulfilled, yet to come. Revelation 21, verses 1 and 2. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. That's yet to come. You know, Jesus taught us in his word that in the resurrection, there will be no marriage among us like there is today. Why is that? Because when the fulfillment comes, type and shadow passes away. And so when the church is raised in glory to dwell forever with Christ, the promise of marriage is fulfilled. And the image, the picture of it is no longer present. And so back in the garden, God plants the seed of a redemption story, the gift of marriage. And today, that's the purpose of marriage. It exists. Every marriage exists to tell the story of a Savior who loves his bride even to death, and of a people who give glad submission to the Savior who bought them. Now, no marriage is going to perfectly tell that story, right? There will be no marriage that's perfect in its display of the gospel. And yet, by the power and the grace of God, marriages can faithfully tell the story. You can see in a faithful marriage something of the redemptive purposes of God. And if you're single, your singleness can also tell the story faithfully, because you can honor marriage in your singleness. Jesus did, didn't he? And Paul did. Countless others. But this is why marriage is precious to God. It reveals the glory of the gospel. It reveals God's glory as precious. Nothing's more precious than the glory of God. And so that's why marriage is to be held in honor. This is why the defiling of marriage is such a great evil. Let's read Hebrews 13, verse 4 again. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. For God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. There's a lot of ways to dishonor marriage. The one we find emphasized here is the defilement of sexual immorality and adultery. I think we know the word adultery. Any sexual activity that defiles a marriage covenant, so within the context of a marriage. The other word here, translated sexual immorality, is more general. I believe it refers to any unlawful sexual activity, normally outside the context of marriage. But use them together, it covers everything, right? All unlawful sexual activity. So you say, well, what does that all include? How do we know what's lawful and what's not? Perhaps the simplest way to answer that is to remember that the Apostle Paul, he's writing to Timothy, a young man, he says, honor older women as mothers and treat younger women as sisters in all purity. So that's 1 Timothy 5 verse 2. So any woman not your wife is to you a mother or a sister in terms of purity. I think that kind of answers it, doesn't it? There's no other category. So any activity that a man would do with his wife that isn't appropriate to do with a sister or a mother is outside of the boundaries that God has given us. That's kind of strict. That's what God said. So dating is not a thing. That means to be half married, and you can do some married things in that context. It's not what the Bible teaches. There's married and unmarried. So honoring marriage as precious means, at least in part, keeping ourselves from the defilement of sexual sin. Now, you might notice when you read through the Bible, sexual sin often almost seems to be a category of its own. It's treated often with particular seriousness, isn't it? But why is that? As I thought about it, I thought of at least four answers from the Bible. Why does God especially hate sexual sin? Reason number one. Sexual sin is one of the most common manifestations of spiritual unfaithfulness. So basically what that means is a people who wanders from God is almost always going to display that, manifest that rebellion in sexual sin. Almost always. So you think of Romans 1. People reject God. What happens? He gives them over to sexual immorality. It's played out in people's lives. We see it, right? Most men who walk away from God, there's probably going to be pornography in that mix somewhere. Most women who walk away from their families, say, I'm out of here, it's probably to commit adultery. Not always, usually. Sexual sin is a common manifestation of spiritual unfaithfulness. Reason number two, why does God hate this sin? A little deeper. Sexual sin is a common metaphor of spiritual unfaithfulness. Metaphor, so it's a picture, right? When God's people are unfaithful to the covenant, their unfaithfulness is usually are often expressed in terms of sexual immorality. Go to Hosea, if you know where that is. It's in the Minor Prophets. Hosea 1, we'll start there. Hosea is called by God to take an immoral woman to be his wife. Why? To dramatize how Israel is treating God. Right? They are immoral in terms of their lifestyle. So let's look at Hosea 1 verse 2. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go, take to yourself a wife of whoredom." Now that's the same word, sexual immorality. Okay? "Take this wife and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord." You see this, right? My people, he says, commit sexual immorality. How? By forsaking God. So he's not necessarily saying that this is their particular sin, although it probably was. He's saying that's what it's like. It's a forsaking of God. This is immoral. It's unfaithful. Now go to chapter 3, verse 1. We see our other word, adultery. Hosea 3, verse 1. "And the Lord said to me, 'Go again, love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love cakes of raisins.'" Now the word adultery here is used again to describe, notice, Israel turning to other gods. Idolatry is linked to adultery, not because they sound the same in English, but because it's the forsaking of a covenant. Now, we're probably almost never going to again be in Hosea 3 verse 1, so I want to point something else out here. When God condemns turning to other gods, he also condemns loving cakes made of raisins. You see this? This is very important. Now you say, maybe cakes made of raisins aren't wicked in and of themselves. Maybe it has something to do with idolatry. Could be. But should we take the risk? Something to think about. Chocolate chips are never connected with idolatry. Choose wisely, my friends. All right. I stand on the Bible. Reason number 3, why does God hate the sin? Sexual sin misrepresents the gospel. Remember, marriage is a drama that reveals Christ in the church. One flesh union of marriage reveals the spiritual union of Christ to his bride, which is the church. So what happens when marriage becomes defiled by sexual sin? The image is distorted, it's twisted. What was supposed to be a beautiful display of redemption now is a disfigured monster. See that? All sexual sin does that, whether it's before marriage or during marriage. Sexual sin before marriage makes a mockery of God's love to us, because God's love is established in covenant with promises. And so when we say, "Oh, that kind of thing can happen without covenant, without promises," we're lying about God. And of course, sexual sin within marriage, adultery, says one of two things. It says either Christ is unfaithful to his bride, which he isn't, or it says the church is free to be unfaithful to her husband, which it's not. Every sin that we commit lies about God. You understand that, right? Every sin says, God's not faithful to me. I need to go outside of what he has said in order to get what I want. So he's not faithful. He's not good. Every sin says there's more pleasure without Christ than in Christ. But stealing an apple from a grocery store doesn't pierce the heart of redemption the same way that adultery does. See that? Sexual sin in a particular way misrepresents the gospel. It just distorts everything. Now, the fourth reason why God hates this sin, perhaps the most profound and more on the surface of verse 13, or chapter 13 rather, Hebrews 13 verse 4, let's read it again. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. So notice that word undefiled, that's temple language, isn't it? It's the language of the temple. Remember the context in 12:28, let us offer to God acceptable priestly service. And he says, don't defile marriage in your service. The word defiled, sometimes translated in the Old Testament as unclean. The message is always clear. An unclean, a defiled person doesn't come into the presence of God. They go outside the camp. They don't come in. They go outside. Go with me to 1 Corinthians 6. Paul here articulates the nature of sexual sin. Chapter 6, verse 15, 1 Corinthians. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? So, bodies, right? Our physical bodies, members of Christ. Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For, as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Flee from it. Why? Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price, so glorify God with your body. So this is the idea. We're called into the priestly service because our bodies are temples of God. Everywhere a believer goes, he or she is in priestly service because he's always in the temple. His body. God doesn't dwell in a temple in Jerusalem made of gold anymore. He dwells by his Spirit in the bodies of the redeemed. And then those bodies come together to form the church, which is the temple, the bigger, right, the collected temple. And when you bring your body into sexual immorality, you're bringing defilement into the temple of God. That's the argument in Hebrews 13 and in 1 Corinthians 6. What happens when you defile God's temple with sexual immorality? Well, we won't turn there, but in 1 Samuel 2, we read Eli's the priest and his sons are serving as priests. They would lie with women who were serving at the entrance of the tent of meeting. Now, the tent of meeting is the tabernacle. This is God's temple. And they were committing sexual immorality at the entrance of God's temple. And what happened? God killed them. They died. And no descendant of Eli ever could serve in the temple. God doesn't play games with these things, does he? Now, he judged them for serving the earthly tent there in the wilderness, which is only a type and a shadow of the heavenly tent that we have entered into through Jesus Christ. How much greater our danger if we defile the temple of God? Yet I fear we treat this as a small thing, as though we could just go on in it and not ever face judgment. Do we think God will hold us who serve the heavenly tent to a higher standard, maybe, than Eli's sons? Will his zeal for the holiness of his name not be greater today than it was then? Would we unite Christ to defilement? Would we take him with us to browse the perversions of the internet or go into the home of the adulterous woman? Would we live so recklessly? is to do all kinds of sexual acts with outside of marriage, comfort ourselves, say, well, at least I didn't go all the way. God hates sexual immorality because by it, marriage is defiled, his temple is defiled, the gospel is distorted. And so it comes as no surprise then when we understand this, when he says God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Now, in the context of Hebrews 13, the first few verses, there's motivations given to various commands, right? Show hospitality because you might end up entertaining angels. Love the prisoners because you're members of one another. Don't love money because God is your helper. These are positive motivations, you might say, right? Encouragements, promises to stand on, as it were. But when it comes to sexual sin, we get a powerful and blunt warning. Judgment's coming for that one. And that is common throughout the Bible. It's striking. When you find sexual sin, you will find warnings of judgment close behind. And it seems to be because we're so easily deceived into believing that we can go on in this sin and still enter the kingdom of heaven. So if you're a believer and you're stuck in this sin as a pattern, chances are you have convinced yourself there will never be judgment for you if you continue on in it. You've worked it out theologically somehow. But God doesn't want us to stay there. He doesn't want us to be deceived. And so I'm gonna hit a bunch of passages. We're going to go fast. So maybe just listen, but do listen. The Bible is not unclear. Galatians 5, 19 to 21 says, now the works of the flesh are evident. Where does he start? Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality. He adds others. Idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, division, envy, drunkenness, orgies, things like these. I warned you before, as I warned you before, they weren't getting it either, right? Those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Ephesians 5, verse 5 and 6 says, for you can be sure of this. You want something to be sure of? Everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10. These all sound the same, don't they? Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived again. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. The testimony of three witnesses is sufficient. Don't be deceived into believing that you can go on in sexual immorality and be saved in the end. The Bible's not murky on this topic. Don't be deceived into thinking this doesn't apply to me because I was once had a very sincere experience with Jesus and I always feel bad about my sin. Lots of people feel bad about sin. The world is full of people drowning in shame because of sin. It tells us not to be deceived on exactly this point. The call is not have a sincere feeling or feel bad about sin. It's flee sexual immorality. No matter what, flee it. That's the call. So we need to understand also these things are about the heart, right? It's not just checking boxes. Jesus said, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. What does that mean? Turn to Matthew 5, 27. We'll see what it means. You're familiar with this teaching of Jesus, probably. Matthew 5, verse 27. Take it one verse at a time. It says, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. So this is the Ten Commandments, right? Don't commit adultery. And something we like to check in the box. Done. Right? Never had an affair. I'm good here. That's what the Pharisee said. Verse 28. But I say to you, he's not going to overrule that. He's going to interpret that. I say to you, everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So for the sake of box checking, the Pharisees were like, I've never committed adultery. Jesus says your heart did. You wanted to. You looked at women as an object for your fantasy all the time. Your hearts were burning with sin, even though you never went through with it. And a heart that finds sin precious above all, even though it's set up a fence to not go all the way, is a heart, Jesus says, cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, that sounds extreme. Well, let's keep reading. If your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it's better that you lose one of your members and your whole body be thrown into hell. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it's better that you lose one of your members and that your whole body go into hell. What Jesus says is unrepentant sexual sin that involves hands and eyes leads you to hell. That's what it says. Salvation from sin will not be achieved for you by marooning yourself on a desert island where there's nobody to sin with, because you're still there sinning. That's his point. Sexual sin grows out of the heart like every other sin. We must be undefiled even in the heart. And so our righteousness must exceed the righteousness of scribes and Pharisees who kept the rules but burned with lust, the way Gollum looks at the ring and burns with lust for it. Maybe the one thing that you need this morning to be free from sexual sin is to actually believe God when he says God will judge the sexually immoral and the adulterer. That might be the one thing you need. Maybe you've gone decades with no success against the sin because you have collected bad theology for yourself that says, I don't have to obey God. I don't have to listen to the warnings. They don't matter. They don't count for me. I'm an exception. They're not an exception. You're not an exception. God's word is clear. You hold marriage as precious, or you don't enter the kingdom. It's true. If you're single, married, divorced, or widowed, God calls us to honor marriage as precious, lest we defile it and fall into judgment. So this is a hard message. Welcome here if you're new. Hebrews 13:4 is a hard message. It's not soft. It is there to strike fear into man or woman who has made sexual sin their precious. Instead of making redemption revealing marriage as precious, so that we would wake up and repent and be saved. That's why it's here. It's supposed to be hard. And in the great wisdom of God, he can turn this whole thing upside down by the power of the gospel. I'm going to show you that. I think it's our last passage, Luke 7. Go there. If you're going to just turn to one, turn to that one. Luke 7. Let us marvel at the grace of Christ who redeems sexually immoral people from their defilement. Luke 7, beginning verse 36. One of the Pharisees asked him, that's Jesus, to eat with him. So he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. Behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at a table at the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, she would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. We'll pause there. We're introduced to a woman. We don't have a lot to go on here, right? It's not, we don't know a lot about her, but I think we can read between the lines here. Luke is kind of being gentle in his description, but she's called a woman of the city. She's called a sinner. The Pharisee says, you know what? You should know what sort of woman she is. You get the picture. She's probably a prostitute, or at least a woman known for her very loose morals. She has spent her life defiling the marriage bed. Maybe her own, maybe just those of others. She has not been honoring marriage in her life. But she's anointing Jesus' feet with perfume. She's weeping on his feet. She's kissing them. And he lets her do it. And the religious elites are, of course, scandalized. How dare Jesus let this woman touch him, defiled as she is? Now he's defiled. Let's keep reading. Verse 40. And Jesus said to him, Simon, I guess that's his name, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he answered, say it, teacher. A certain moneylender had two debtors, one owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now which of them will love him more? Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And he said to him, you have judged rightly. And turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. For he who is forgiven little loves little. He said to her, Jesus said to the woman, your sins are forgiven. Then those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. So this woman, this immoral woman, is entering the kingdom of heaven above the religious elites. How could that be? Says she loved much because she had been forgiven much. It says her faith in Christ has saved her. She was defiled, but she turned from sin to God. That's what's happening in this passage. She recognized in Jesus, here is a Savior for my defilements. I need him. The Pharisee, probably full of lust in his heart, saw no need for Jesus as a Savior at all. And he didn't worship him as such. He didn't even welcome him properly. The woman, defiled inside and out, cast herself upon his mercy and worships him. And she is forgiven. She is cleansed. She is welcomed into the presence of the throne room of God, who is Jesus, the incarnation of God. And she's welcome to serve in his house without fear of condemnation. The depths of her sexual immorality, right? She's been forgiven much, Jesus said. He doesn't make light of her sin. She has been more sinful than the Pharisee. But she has been transformed from immoral to a worshiper and a lover of Christ. The sin that distorted God's redemptive story has been washed away. Now she becomes God's redemptive story. She's redeemed. She was defiled. Now she's part of the bride that Christ is purifying until that day when we're spotless. We read the passage earlier in 1 Corinthians 6. Warning, sexually immoral will not inherit the kingdom of God. It says in the next verse, such were some of you, he says to the church, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of our God And so the church is not a body of those who have never been defiled with sexual sin. That would be a small church if that was a prerequisite. Wouldn't have any pastors. The glory of the gospel is that Christ takes defiled sinners, gives them new hearts that now see marriage as precious because of what marriage says about Christ. That's what the gospel does. And these people turn from sin that they once pursued as precious. And now they devote themselves. I want to magnify what God says is precious. I want to magnify marriage and my purity. And so they honor marriage as precious. They devote themselves to displaying it until the day when it's fulfilled, when Christ receives his bride in glory. The gospel is the announcement that Jesus died for sinners and for sin, that he rose again, that he ascended into heaven, where he lives to make intercession for his saints. He's coming back one day to judge the living and the dead, to bring his kingdom to its fullness. And the call today is bow to the King in glad adoration and submission. It's to repent of all sin, including and especially today, the marriage-defiling sin of sexual immorality, to flee to Christ for forgiveness and cleansing. And if you come to him today confessing your sin, your need of a Savior, turning from sin to God, he will welcome you, just like he welcomed that woman, the prostitute. Same Jesus today as then. He will say, though you were a great sinner, you are forgiven. You've been forgiven much. Come, take your place with me at my table. Let's pray.